Friends, a young mother came to me a few weeks ago just to let me know that her husband had left the marriage, four children, and she was distraught, suffering, broken, and broke. I was at a shopping centre recently and I heard a mother verbally abusing her young child who wasn't quite doing what she wanted him to do. The other night, five men jumped into a taxi I think it was the Kingsgrove area or the Bexley area, pulled a knife on the man, threw him out of the taxi, took his money, and then ran off. Why is our world filled with hate and war and violence and rape and selfishness and pride and injustice and divorce and racism? Why do parents fight? Why do children fight with each other and their parents and their friends? Why are so many families and workplaces and schools and communities so dysfunctional? What are the fears that ruin relationships? Well, welcome to week five of 50 Days of Transformation. This week, we look at the whole theme of relational health. In this sermon today, and in your home groups that you will share together during the week, and in your daily devotionals, you'll explore this theme, and today we look at one aspect of it. We want to look at the fears that ruin relationships. And to do so, we go back to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, everything is good. It's a perfect world. Adam and Eve are created. They are perfect for each other. They love each other. They're in harmony with one another. All is good in the world. Life was good because there was no sin. There was no sadness and no sickness and no sorrow and no suffering and no deceit. No lying, no manipulating, and no jealousy. The only couple who'd had a perfect relationship. The only one. But yet, you get to the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, and the idyllic world of Genesis 1 to 2 has fallen apart. People are threatening and being threatened by each other. They are threatened by their environment, and they are threatening and being threatened by God. Marriage is under strain, work is now hard and often a drudgery, childbirth is painful, extremely painful. So Adam and Eve live in the Garden of Eden. They have full authority except in one area, God says. There's a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat the fruit from that tree, that's it. You have everything else, enjoy. You have me, it says, and you have everything else. And the warning was that when you eat of it, you shall die. And just like us today, they chose to rebel foolishly. So in Genesis chapter 3, we come across an evil supernatural being in the form of a serpent. It's only referred to as a serpent here, but Revelation 12 verse 9 links the serpent to Satan or the devil. So we know that Satan or the devil is working through this serpent. Whether the devil is simply using the serpent or whether he becomes the serpent, we're not told. We're simply told a serpent speaks. And the people are tempted to doubt God's word, to doubt God's judgment, and to doubt God's goodness. This is where the foolish rebellion begins, which impacts us in our relationship today. Firstly, to doubt God's word. Did you notice that? The serpent begins his attack on Eve with a sneering misquote of God's word. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Do you get that? Satan is a liar, right? Right at the beginning. The enemy is a liar. He'll deceive. He'll play around with God's word to try and get you to go his direction. And Eve corrects him. Says, no. He said, no, there's only one tree we're not allowed to eat of. In fact, Eve also makes a bit of an error there because she also says we're not allowed to touch it. Well, God didn't say you shouldn't touch it, so you don't eat it. Well, I guess you don't want to get near enough to touch it and eat it. She adds a little bit to the word of God herself there. And because she's answered correctly to the serpent, he now wants to cast doubt on God's judgment. You will not surely die. Don't worry about the consequences. Don't trust God, just do what you like. You've got everything here. You're in control of your own destiny. You can't trust God. You can't trust his judgment. Tomorrow will take care of itself. You'll be God yourself, knowing good and evil. Stop for a moment. What does knowing good and evil mean? Why is it that God doesn't want them to know good and evil in this sense? What's he talking about there? Well, in the Bible, it is a prerogative of the king to know good and evil. So 2 Samuel 14:17, 1 Kings 3:9 talks about the king's establishing rules, good and evil. So the king makes the laws, he determines what is good and evil. In fact, it's saying God determines the rules, God determines what is good and evil. So he says to us, you can't make up the rules, that makes you like me. Then you're no longer my creature submitting to me as king, you become a rival God, our relationship is destroyed, so don't do it. All right, don't do it. This sin is rebellion, not simply by disobedience, by revolution, it's a coup. It's saying, don't trust God, make yourself God, you make the decisions, and you make the decision about what is good and evil. Right? And you see that, and we'll come to that, all around our world today. Men and women are saying, I know what's good and evil, I make the choices. She's called upon to doubt God's word and to doubt God's judgments. You won't die, you'll be okay. There are no consequences to your sin. There are no consequences to pushing God out of your life. Just ignore that. How many people have believed that lie today? Thirdly, to doubt God's goodness. She's challenged to doubt that God has her best interests at heart. God doesn't, this is how Satan speaks, and maybe he's saying this to you today. God doesn't really want the best for you. There are better things out there. Look at how your friends live. Look at the money they make. Look at the houses they live in. Look at the holidays they take. If you just ignore God and stop going to church and worry about him, if you just pursue the things that the world is pursuing, glamour, gold, glory, girls, just chase those things, your life will be much happier. Don't sit in church on a Sunday morning or Sunday night. Don't sit in a Bible study midweek. Surely they have a much better life than you. You'll be okay if you disobey God. Just follow that dream. And God doesn't really want the best for you anyway. And we all say, it's my life, I run it my way. There is a half-truth in Satan's temptation here. 3:22, the Lord God said, the man has now become like us, knowing good and evil. In other words, they have now established themselves as an authority. They're trying to be God. And friends, the essence of sin here in Genesis is men and women trying to be God and not listening to God. God has created us. We are to submit under authority to him, and we're trying to elevate ourselves to the authority. It is a foolish rebellion, and it has consequences. How are we tempted today? You say you are same-sex attracted, the enemy says, celebrate it. This new woman makes you feel young again. Those guys said I was old earlier, those kids talk at. So you meet a new woman at work or somewhere else, she understands you better. Maybe it's time you left your wife. God wants you to be happy, doesn't he? You see how Satan works and speaks even today. And anyway, if you mess up, God sent Christ to die on a cross for you. He'll forgive you. Just play games with God. Listen to him. Or the young people or others or older people would say, but I love her. We should be allowed to sleep together. God couldn't really mean that sex is only for marriage. Are you serious in the 21st century? It must be for all those in a committed relationship. If God wrote the Bible again today, he would put it that way. Oh, well, if you really love each other, that's okay. That makes sense. Everyone else thinks that makes sense in the world. And Christians get sucked in to that. Or the boss won't notice if I take time off from work for a few hours. He thinks I'm working. He doesn't know where I am at the moment, but he thinks I'm out on a job. But the beach is looking good, the surf is looking good, and the coffees are smelling pretty good. It's only 3 hours, and I work long hours anyway. He owes me, right? He owes me those hours. This is how Satan works, the temptation. And God couldn't be serious about telling the truth all the time. I'll just lie this time. Otherwise, I'll really upset my parents or someone else. You know, a few years ago, I was sharing the gospel with a man at Circular Quay. I went out with some people from a church I was at that stage who wanted to try some street evangelism. And I'm not very good at it, but I thought, oh, well, if the young ones are going, I should go with them. I was about 2 years older than them. And And I was pretty good at chatting to people, so I just went along with him, started a conversation with this guy, and he said, "Yeah, I'm happy to give you a couple of minutes," he said, "talk about God." I shared the gospel, and at the end of it, he said, "Yeah, no, not interested. I don't want anyone else telling me how to run my life." That's Genesis 3. That's rebellion. That's a coup. That's revolution. But what happens as a result of that? The result of that is that we have dysfunctional relationships. We have hurt. We have pain. Let me give you three areas in which we see the rebellion and the way in which it impacts us. Firstly, a fear of exposure makes us distant from each other. Verses 9 to 10 of Genesis 3 says, God called Adam and he said, "Why are you hiding?" And Adam said, "I was afraid because I was naked and so I hid." And God asked a question for Adam's benefit because he wants Adam to own up. He wants Adam to man up. He wants Adam to be a man and accept responsibility for the fact that he had run and he was now hiding. He'd done the wrong thing. And he's hiding from God because he is embarrassed. See, he is exposed. And when we don't want people to see us as we are, we become distant. He's hiding, he's running from God. And we do the same in our relationships. When we know there are problems in our lives, we know we don't live rightly. We know that there are failings. And the way in which we cope often is we remain distant from people. We never tell them what's going on in our lives. We never share the true person we are. We have superficial relationships in marriages, in friendships, in church, in Bible study groups, and people are going through some deep things and no one knows because you think, well, I'm a bit ashamed of that. I'm a bit embarrassed of that and I don't open up. Or maybe a bit worried that someone's going to judge you and critique you because of that. And so we pretend our marriages are good, our kids are doing well, we pretend we like our jobs. And men especially are great at hiding. A fear of exposure makes us distant. Friends, let me say, any transformation in any area of your life, including relationships, can only happen when you own up to the fact that they aren't what they ought to be. As long as you think, "I've got a great marriage," well, it's not going to get any better, it's good enough. And you're in denial, then you're not going to be transformed. You won't take the steps to change. And the 50 Days campaign, let me suggest to you, has threatened some people as I talk to people. The thought of opening up to God in seven areas of your life, people went, "Oh, I'm not too sure I want to share that with anyone." People told me that, right? Well, okay, nah, but yeah, it's getting a bit too close about change and vulnerability and letting other people know about me and what to pray for and where to go. When you hide, when you remain distant, you don't find transformation. You have to grow up and be honest to God and with yourself that relationships can be better. Adam said, "I was afraid and I hid." Those two things always go together. Fear always calls us to hide. Fear of other people knowing what's going on. We fake it. We pretend. And then he said, "I was afraid and I hid." And further, he says, "I was naked." What does it mean to be naked here? I think he's talking about more than physical nakedness. There's emotional nakedness. To be naked means to be exposed. So before God, he was meant to be living a certain way, and all of a sudden he's acted in a disobedient way, and all of a sudden he feels exposed. It means uncovered. It means to be vulnerable, to be authentic. It means to be out in the open. It means to be unprotected. Never more vulnerable than when you're naked, right? But when we're afraid of nakedness, afraid of vulnerability, afraid of being open, afraid of being honest, afraid of letting people see us who we really are, our fear of exposure makes us distant. And friends, our deepest need is to be loved. But you've got to open up to people. You've got to share what's going on in your life. You've got to have people stand with you and pray for you and encourage you. And really, this first point shows itself up in three stages. Quickly run through it. Number one, shame. They suddenly felt shame at their nakedness, verse 7. And fear is often based on shame. It makes us more self-conscious and nervous, and we don't want anyone to know. Friends, all over this place, probably in this building as well as our community, there are things that people have done or said, and they don't want anyone else to know, and you create a distance. You don't share it all. And that happens in marriages. There are a lot of quiet marriages where no one is saying anything. There are a lot of other ones where people are saying a lot to each other and they should shut up every so often, be kind to one another, right? But then there are the quiet ones who handle it quietly. And somewhere you need to have the courage to speak. Secondly, cover up. They sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves up. Well, I don't know about a fig leaf. It's not very big. They would have needed a few probably to cover up. But we cover up. Now, we don't use fig leaves, right? Some people use humour to cover up their pain, their distance. No one ever really knows what they're like because they're always telling the joke. They're the life of the party. Some of the life of the party people are the most miserable people I've ever met. Seriously. I've been away at a softball tournament, meeting some of the parents and just sitting at a table. I was amazed at a couple of people. They like to take the lead and buy all the drinks for the kids and do this and do everything else. But at the same time, for the first time, I saw two guys open up. One guy said to me, I haven't met these guys before, right? We're sitting there a second night for dinner. And he said, it's been a tough time. My marriage fell apart. It's been a year and a half of divorce. I had no one and nothing, and I never thought this would happen. And then the other guy says, I've been through a divorce. This is my daughter from my second family, and I used to be 135 kilos. I've lost this, and I'm into exercise. And it was great to see two men in the midst of their broken opening up and not just hiding it all. Now, I'm sure there are a few other things hidden in there, especially the guy on the left. I remember this guy. He's ideal alpha male, just wants to control everything, right? You can see him came in and bought all the drinks for all the girls, and the other parents going, oh, all right. Then he ordered this wine, this type of, wondering, he felt like he should take control and lead, and then the others didn't want any of that wine, so it sat there all night. So I sort of felt for him. I wondered, this guy's trying to find himself and find meaning and satisfaction. But we normally try to cover it up, sometimes through humour, sometimes through presenting that everything is good with us. How are you? Pretty good. Okay. Sometimes by our online image, especially for the younger generation. I mean, all the pictures, it's always holidays, it's always good food, there's always, everything's good, right? Now, some of you I know always put all the negative things and all the brokenness, but some people just put the beautiful things. And we judge each other by what's online. You think, I wish I had a life like that. They're always on a holiday. Their kids are always well-dressed, they're always smart, they have good jobs. How come I don't have a life like that? Because they probably don't live that life. I mean, I tell you, I only put nice pictures on Facebook. If you think that's my life, I'm not going to tell you my problems on there. I don't want 1,000 people to know. And when we're talking about opening up, we're not asking you to tell 1,000 people. Have some people who you can share with and open up with who will support you and love you. Some have a perfect life on social media, but they don't have a perfect life at all. And the result of that is that we have a distance from God. They hid from God among the trees. Shame, cover up, and not only do you hide from other people, but you hide from God. And there are people who used to come to this church, slowly being tempted by God, and they walk away from God and reject God, get caught up in an immoral relationship or become an atheist or whatever it happens to be, and they get drawn away from God. Are they okay? Well, you heard that bump. And so we have a distance from God and distance from others. Secondly, let me move on. So a fear of disapproval makes us defensive. Defensive. You know when someone fears people know what they're really like because they always go on the attack. They excuse themselves, they accuse others, they hate disapproval, they don't like rejection, they always judge others. You come across some people and you think, ease up, relax for a moment. You don't have to judge everyone who's different to you. You don't have to attack everyone who has a different perspective on something. Just, what's wrong with you? I'll tell you what's wrong with them. They're not secure in their relationship with God or in this life. And if you're not secure, what you do is you attack others to bring them down, to put yourself above them. That's how it works, right? Anyone who does well, you try and, there must be a reason, there must be something bad in them, and you bring them down. And you see what happens? God asks Adam, did you eat what I told you not to eat? Adam answered, you gave me this woman and she gave me the fruit, so I ate it. So Adam took it like a man, right? He blamed his wife. That's what he did. He took it like a man. He blamed his wife. But not only did he blame his wife, he blamed God. It's the woman you gave me. Right? Get that? What are you saying? It's the woman you gave me. If you didn't give it to me, I wouldn't have had this problem. I would have been happy alone in this with all these trees and I wouldn't have eaten it. But this woman you gave me. What were you thinking, God? Right? But I'll say, sorry, ladies, women, Eve wasn't any more willing to accept responsibility. She didn't show up either. She didn't woman up to this. Genesis 3:13, Eve said, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. It's his fault, right? It's always someone else's fault. Now, I'm really good at that. Have you ever had a speeding ticket? And you're driving along and all of a sudden a siren and a police car stands next to you. And they walk towards you. And you just hate it at that point. You know what they're going to do. They'll come, seriously, put their hat on. And they're lovely guys. They do a great job, all the police officers, right? But when you're the guilty one sitting in your car, and you know you're a good person, right? You don't deserve to get stopped by a police officer. So do you know you're doing this speed limit? No, sorry, I wasn't aware. Sorry, officer. Thinking, I hope he sees God in me or something and lets me off. But I'll tell you what's in my head at that time. Oh, he's coming to follow me. Did my wife say something? Did my kids cause this? I'm looking to blame someone else for my ticket. Anyone else there? Once I got a ticket in the mail. I was hoping my wife was driving. And I thought, what day was that? It was me again. I'm sure she... Oh, no, I was by myself too. So I had no one to blame. There's this thing in us when something goes wrong, we always want to blame someone else. We're always looking for a way out, aren't we? I'm always looking for a way out. Okay, I need transformation. Right? Adam and Eve are caught out by God. And therefore they take and blame the other person and attack the other person. Well, you see, my life would have been better if I hadn't married you or if you didn't do this or... And you kids, you know, life was going well until you become rebellious teenagers. And look what you've done in my life. You see, when you're not secure and unhappy, and they may have caused some of those tensions, yes. But when you start to attack and fight other people, this shows that the sense that you were lost and broken, and you find value, relief in defending yourself and fighting others. And then, thirdly, my fear of losing control makes me demanding. And the more out of control you feel, the more controlling you become. And let me say, something happened in that garden to the relationship between a man and a woman. Because one of the judgments of God was upon woman that not only would she increase the pain in childbirth, but it says this, and I want to take a couple of minutes to explain this, because I think otherwise it doesn't make sense. It says, your desire will be for your husband. Well, that sounds like a good thing, a wife desiring a husband and a husband, and he will rule over you. The first thing you need to realize, this is a judgment of God. This is not God's intention, original intention, right? What does it mean that she will desire, or your desire shall be for your husband? I'm going to tell you what I think it means, and I'll show you why from the Bible. I think the way they use the word desire here, your desire shall be for your husband as a judgment, is that you will seek to overpower your husband, subdue, exploit your husband. That you'll seek the upper hand in your marriage. And in a like manner, the husband will then seek to subdue you and rule over you. And there's going to be a battle taking place. You're going to desire him, desire to control and influence him, and he's going to try to overpower you, and there's going to be a battle that takes place. Where do I get that understanding of desire from in this text? Key comes from recognizing the connection between the last words of this verse, 3:16b, and the last words of chapter 4, verse 7 in the book of Genesis. This is where this word is not used very often, the word desire is used. God is warning Cain about his resentment and anger against Abel. God tells him that sin is about to get the upper hand in his life. Now, at the end of verse 7, I'll have that up on the screen. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, same word in Hebrew, desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Right? It's a parallel between 3:16 and 4:7. It's amazingly close, both in the Hebrew, virtually the same in Hebrew, and we can see it here in the English, right? 3:16 says to the woman, your desire is for your husband, he will rule over you. Chapter 4, verse 7, God says to Cain, sin desires to have you, you shall rule over it. So when 4:7 says that sin is crouching at the door of Cain's heart, that his desire is for him, it means that sin wants to overpower him. It wants to defeat him and subdue him and make him a slave of sin. So when we go back to 3:16, you'll probably see the same meaning in the sinful desire of the woman here. You don't necessarily pick that up initially and think, how is that a judgment to desire him? I think you have to understand the way the word desire is used there. And I think this is where the battle of the sexes begin. We had a perfect relationship in chapter 2, and now they are fighting one another for the upper hand. A lot of bargaining and controlling and manipulation taking place by both people. Now, every marriage is different. And thankfully, most marriages are not like that, to that level. Because the difference for us is this, and this is where we come to the final point, point three. We, in Christ, experience God's love. They are the effects of the fall. But listen to what the Word of God says. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. The first thing you need to hold on to is this, that God loves you deeply and sent his Son to die for you and to rescue you, to reverse the effects of the fall. That foolish rebellion led to death and judgment and dysfunction. The coming of Christ to die on the cross brings forgiveness, brings the removal of shame, removes any need to be defensive or to be demanding or to be controlling or to be evil. Through Christ, all of our sins have been forgiven. We are now secure in him. We have peace with him. We are accepted by him. We are significant in him. We are free from condemnation. We are adopted into God's family. We have a secure eternity. We know that God will never leave us, never forsake us. I am not Adam. I am a new creation in Christ, forgiven. I can share my sins with you, or at least a smaller group of people, to pray for me. But as you see, my sins are covered. My sins are dealt with on the cross. I don't have to hide from God and I don't have to hide from you. I am secure, forgiven, significant, accepted in Christ. If you don't get that, you'll keep demanding and keep fighting and keep struggling. And secondly, because of that relationship we have with Christ, since God so loved us, let us love one another, he says. When you get the gospel and trust in it, it liberates you to be the person, the husband, the wife, the son, the daughter that God created you to be. You don't need to attack anyone or judge people. You don't cover up. You don't defend. You don't demand. As I say to people, just relax. I say to my office, I pastors, or the things that happen, I say, just relax, bro. You can't change anything. Just, who are we in God? My value is not determined by whether you like my sermons or not. Sorry to tell you that. My value is not determined by how much my wife loves me or how much my kids respect me. My value is not determined by how much money I have or what type of car I drive. My value is not determined by any of that. You can judge me, you can attack me, you can say what you like. I'll probably be hurt by it. But I stand in Christ, forgiven, unashamed, made new. That is the good news of the gospel. And there may be some of you in your relationships, your friendships, maybe at home or at work or with your kids, whatever it happens to be, that you need to come face to face with the gospel and understand what Christ has done for you and embrace Christ and receive him into your life again and ask him to start the work of transformation. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Surrender to God. Enjoy him. Let him change you in your relationships. Don't hide from God. Don't hide from people. Get some spiritual counsel if you need it. Get some marriage counseling if you need it. Because great gifts are given to us through counselors to help us to work through some of our pain and our struggles. But the ultimate power for transformation is understanding what Christ has done for you. Reversing the effects of the fall through the death of Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. Let me pray. I want to lead you in a prayer to God which picks up some of these themes. And if it's your prayer, why don't you pray it too? Dear God, I admit that I've made a mess in my relationships. They're complicated, some are broken, some are not the best. I've often settled for less than the best, and they need a transformation. I'd like you to begin by changing me. Please deliver me from these three fears that I've learned about today. I can see how they can make me distant and defensive and even demanding. So today and each day from now on, I want to surrender my heart to you. I'm doing this right now. Lord God, I surrender my heart to you. I want to learn to live my life in your love. Please replace my shame with your love. When I'm afraid to let others see the real me, remind me of how you see me. Thank you that you accept me completely. Thank you that you love me unconditionally. Thank you that you forgive me totally. Thank you that you paid such a high price to save me. And dear God, please help me to accept others as you have accepted me. Help me to love others unconditionally, just as you have loved me. And help me to forgive others totally, just as you have forgiven me. And help me to value others as much as you value me. Dear God, I want to be known as a loving person. I want to be a great lover. So help me to extend grace to the people around me. And help me to express faith in the people around me. And help me to expect the best in the people around me. And help me to endure the worst when it happens. I want to live my life in love. And I humbly ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.